Daryl mentioned in his prayer about the love of God, and the last song that we sang ended with a chorus with the phrase "Amazing Love" in the last two verses. And God has given, not only has that characteristic of Himself, He's given that love to us and wants us to exhibit it. And before I read the scripture for this morning from Ephesians, I want to read from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, describing some of the characteristics of that love that God has imparted to us as His children. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. And I just want to pray before we read His Word here. Father, I just pray that as we hear this Word from You, that this love that You've given us will help us to understand it, will build us up and edify us and comfort us and strengthen us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Let's pray. Lord God, it seems like it was just a moment ago almost that it was 1 week ago today, and I was sitting on a ridge overlooking a spectacular, beautiful view of Your creation. It was one of those moments when I was struck with the majesty and wonders of the works of Your hands. And I felt so close to Your presence as You were speaking to me and showing me insights from Your Word. And as I was praying for my brothers and sisters who were here, and it occurred to me at that moment, Lord, how much closer they were to Your presence than I was. Someone who goes on the top of a mountain and sees the grandeur of Your creation and thinks that's the greatest display of nearness to You is like a little child who's parents take him up to the top of a mountain and want him to appreciate the view, and he's enamored with some little rock and can't appreciate the view. The wonders of this universe that You've created are amazing, but they're like a little rock compared to the church. And as we were singing, Lord, about one day in Your courts being greater than thousands elsewhere, Lord, one day here, in Your courts, with Your people, Your saints, gathered together, is greater than thousands on the most majestic mountain peak anywhere. And Lord, I pray now that as we study this portion of your word that talks about ministry to people, that this would not be a break from the typical sermon that focuses on your attributes and wonders and glory, but rather this would be the pinnacle of that and the climax, because the greatest experience of your nearness is when your grace flows through us to your children in your church and from them to us. So Lord, grip us as we talk about earthy, physical things this morning. Grip us with the magnitude of what it means that grace from on high would flow through us and through others to us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. If I asked you this morning to draft a purpose statement for this church, what would you write? There are so many pages in the New Testament, so many chapters, so many paragraphs, so many different commands. How would you pick one? I mean, how would you decide what's most important for a church? If every person here, if I had to do that, pass out some papers, and every single person here wrote on the back of your paper a statement of faith, drafted a new statement of faith for Agape Bible Church, and then we just passed them all in, collected them, how many different statements do you think we would end up with? And more importantly, what would yours say? And much, much more importantly, what would Christ say if Christ were seated here and he wrote one? What would his say? Hopefully the same thing yours would say, right? I mean, that's what would be our goal. Is there any passage in Scripture, any text that tells us just in explicit terms what Christ's purpose statement for the church is? The answer is yes. We just read it, Ephesians 4:11-16. And in the Greek, this whole section that was just read is one giant complex sentence. Paul likes those, especially in Ephesians. He hates periods, and so he just keeps going. And it's a very difficult, grammatically, difficult sentence to put together. But in spite of all that, it's actually very easy to summarize the message. In fact, if you want to summarize God's purpose statement for the church from Ephesians 4:11-16, you can do it really in one single word. Maturity. Maturity. Look at verses 11 and 12. Aren't those verses saying that God gave us church leaders to equip us for the work so that the body of Christ may be built up? Isn't that what that's saying? You see that there? God designed a chain of events starting with the church leaders, for the purpose of the body of Christ being built up. Why? Built up for what purpose? What's the goal of all this upbuilding? Verse 13, the next verse. We are to build up the church until it reaches what? Maturity. So the goal is maturity. Now, in case we missed it and we didn't pick it up the first time, he's going to go on here in verse 14 and tell us what's the outcome of this maturity. And you may have been able to guess this, but in verse 14 he tells us the outcome of this maturity is no more immaturity. you see that in verse 14? That's what verse 14 is? Then we will no longer be what? Infants. No more immaturity. Now that we have maturity. Well, what are we going to have, Paul, instead of immaturity? Verse 15. Maturity. There it is. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will all in all things do what? Grow up. Instead of immaturity, now we're going to grow up. God's purpose for the church is repeated in every single verse. You see that? Verse 12, built up. Verse 13, mature. Verse 14, no longer infants. Verse 15, grow up. Verse 16, grows and builds itself up. No doubt about it, God's purpose statement for Agape Bible Church is maturity. Our purpose here is to reach maturity. And if you wonder how important this is, look back at verse 13. When we reach maturity, we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's how big this is. What you say, what does it mean, attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? I don't even know what that means. What that means is to get a whole lot of what Christ has to offer. And what could possibly be more important than that? What goal could, what priority could we possibly have that would be higher than attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ and gaining a great measure of all that He has to offer? I mean, what could we ever want to do that would be more important than that? Now, that's not to say maturity is our only thing that we're doing. We have a lot of other stuff we're trying to do. We need to reach the nations with the gospel, and we need to do the work of an evangelist in our area, and we want to worship God, and we want to help the weak, and we got all kinds of things that we want to do as a church. But the priority is always maturity for the church, because it's only when we reach maturity that we'll be effective in doing all that other stuff. And so maturity isn't the only goal, but there's a very real sense in which it's our singular goal as a church. Because it's through maturity that we fulfill all those other purposes. If we reach maturity as a church, all that other stuff's going to happen. So how do we reach maturity? How is this accomplished? How does the church do this? I mean, a child becomes an adult through the physical growth process. How does a baby church become a mature church? The way a church becomes mature is by building itself up. And this is something that's kind of obscured a little bit in the NIV translation, but in the Greek, it's very clear that this sentence, the subject is the church, and the object is the church, and the verb is to build up. The church grows itself. It builds itself up. Look at verse 16. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So you see that? The body builds itself up. It's from Him. We're not the originators of the growth, but it's our working that brings it about. And it comes to pass when each part does its work. Now, raise your hand if you're one of the parts of the body. Okay, good. Glad to see that. So, we will make progress toward maturity when each person who just raised his or her hand does his or her work. When each part does its work. So each one of us is like an organ, a body part. When the lungs bring in oxygen in the body, the heart pumps blood, the nerves send their signals, the mouth takes in food and water, each part of the body is doing what it's supposed to be doing and pitching in, that's when the body grows to maturity. So everybody needs to do their job. Now what if one part decides to opt out? What if you aren't into it? What if you decide to not to fulfill your role in the body, or you don't even know what your role is, and you're not doing it? What if you decide to just want to worship God on your own, not get too involved with the functioning of the body, just sort of be a lone ranger? If you do that, what'll happen? Will God just bypass your role and just see to it that your part gets done by somebody else, gets done another way? Will He fill in the gap there? Can the growth of the body happen directly through the primary cause, God alone, without coming through the secondary cause of the individual? Will God be willing to do that if you are unfaithful? No. He will not. If you translate verse 16 word for word, it comes out very awkwardly in English. Here's how it sounds. It says, the body is joined together and held together through every connection of supply according to the working in measure each individual part. That's how it sounds. I want to draw your attention to that phrase, according to working in measure. It's awkward in English, but it's important to hear because it gives you the feel of proportion. This has to do with proportion. The whole process of growth and to maturity takes place only in proportion to the workings of each individual part. See that? So if the individual part doesn't do its work, God will not override that. He will not bypass that. He will allow the body to be diseased and disabled in the whole area surrounding that dormant part. You say, why will He allow that? Because He gives us the dignity of causation. He gives us the dignity of being real, actual participants in His work. So real that if you don't do it, it doesn't happen. He will not allow the body to grow except in proportion to the functioning of the various connective parts. That's what this verse is saying. That's why verse 16 says the body builds itself up. The various parts don't do their job growing the body, then the progression towards maturity stops. On the other hand, the grammar of the sentence also shows very clearly that if the saints carry out the work of ministry, the body will for sure grow to maturity. Nothing can stop it. Nothing. So you say, wow, well, how do we do that? How do we get everybody doing their work? Everyone doing their job? How can we get everybody into ministry? How can we get this thing going? Well, you do it through the preaching of God's Word. That's what verse 11 is all about. The very first words kicks the whole thing off. It was He who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers to prepare the saints for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So He gave the revealers and the explainers of Scripture to the church as gifts in order to equip all of the saints for this work. Now, that's all introduction. All that sets the context for what I want to show you this morning in verse 16. Verse 16 is my focus this morning. Usually when we read verse 11 about all the saints doing the work of ministry, we usually think about specific named tasks around the church. And when I've preached this before, this is kind of the way I've preached it and the way I've always thought about it. One person's ministry is to run the sound, and somebody's ministry is to set up tables, and somebody else does the cleaning, and somebody runs the website, and we get the musicians up there, up here doing their part, and all these tasks, the logistical kinds of tasks. And it's not wrong to think that way about ministry. All that is ministry. I mean, those things support the ministry of the Word, preaching of the Word, and worship, and so they're crucially important. I don't want to disparage any of that in any way. I mean, that's all important. However, I'd like to suggest that those are not the primary thing that we should have in mind when we think about the work of ministry. They're not really mentioned much in the New Testament, and they're not mentioned at all in this passage. In verse 16, if we want to get an idea of what is the work of ministry, what is this upbuilding activity look like, it's described in verse 16, and you don't get a lot of those kind of tasks that I was describing, those logistical kinds of tasks. Look at what verse 16 says. This is a fascinating verse. It says, from the Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint of supply, literally, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That phrase, joined and held together, means to be closely fitted together and to relate harmoniously together. To just fit hand in glove. The parts of the body work together in harmony, and the best illustration of that is the human body. I mean, if you want to talk about things being fit together and working together well, that's the human body. Every part of the body is connected to the other parts and has to adjust to the other parts. If the body gets cold, all kinds of things happen. The blood vessels near the surface change in relationship to the ones near the core so that the blood will go into the core and keep the core warm. If you get hot, it works the opposite way. The whole body is adjusting. If the body is trying to do some heavy lifting, everything pitches in. If you're a muscle, you have to contract in response to the nerves. If you're a ligament, you have to hold that bone, that muscle onto the bone. If you're a nerve, you better communicate accurately with the brain about everything that's going on. If you're a knee, you better bend because you're going to save the back. And you know, if you cannot exist in the church independently of everyone else, because if you're a part of the body, your only meaning and significance is in connection with everybody else. Joshua Harris says, "Lone Rangers are dead Rangers." He's right. That if you take your liver and set it out on the table, it'll die. And you'll die, right? More importantly, even if you could somehow keep that liver alive, it couldn't possibly fulfill its function. Disconnected from the body, because its only function is in the way that it serves the body. You disconnect it from the body, even if it could stay alive, it wouldn't fulfill its function. Outside of the church, you cannot possibly fulfill your purpose for existing. You're like a liver sitting on a table. Now, look at verse 16 and see what it is that joins these parts together. What is it that causes this harmonious, close connection? It says, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, is what the NIV says. Now, the term ligament is not a precise medical term. Don't just think of what we think of as a ligament. That Greek word is simply a word that applies to all kinds of connective tissue in the body, every kind, including ligaments, tendons, joints, as well as nerves and veins and arteries, all of it, all of that. The word translated supporting is actually the word that means supply or provision. The people back in this day had enough medical knowledge to understand that the connecting organs and tissues in the body supplied. They had a supplying effect. They supplied various other parts of the body with what they needed. They knew that. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's exactly what this phrase means. With every breath you take, every beat of your heart, nutrition and oxygen are carried throughout your body and supplied to the 70-some trillion cells in your body. They get supplied. And when they receive that nutrition and oxygen, that's when they grow and fulfill their function. And Paul's saying that's the way your ministry works. When you do these works of service, when you do the works of the ministry, your ministry functions like an artery. To supply something to the other parts of the body. You're an artery. You're bringing, what is it? An artery is something that takes fresh blood from the heart to the parts of the body. You're supplying. You say, what am I supplying? What is this blood I'm supplying? It's grace from God. You supply people with grace from God. Your ministry is to serve the function of taking the bread of life, the water of life, and delivering it to the rest of the body. That's what you do. That's your ministry. You say, what is my ministry? What am I calling? I can tell you, it's to do that. It's to deliver grace from God to the people of God. Every one of you, that's your ministry. It takes different forms. You're good at different parts, there are other parts, but every one of you, that's, if you want to know what your gift is, you just do that. You just deliver grace to God from God to people, and you see which ways, when grace flows through you to people, which ways it tends to flow, and that's your gift. God offers grace to us, but He wants it delivered personally. You understand that? He does not give it directly, mainly. He mainly gives it through people. He wants you to receive grace from a face, a human being that you can touch and see. He wants us to receive grace from you, through you. If your ministry is setting up chairs or shoveling snow or cleaning up after the fellowship meals or serving on the worship team, those kinds of tasks indirectly support the ministry of the Word and corporate worship, and so they're of great importance. But if that's all you're doing, that's not enough. Even if you're spending 35 hours a week on it, it's not enough. Even my preaching ministry, if that's all I did, if I just stood behind this pulpit, delivered God's Word to you, and that's the full extent of what I did, that would fall way short of the kind of close, interdependent, grace-supplying connection that verse 16 is describing. If you're like me, and your personality type is you're just naturally introverted, and your first inclination is to move away from people and towards solitude, if that's you, and you just want to be a liver sitting on a table by yourself doing your ministry in the privacy of your own home, that's not adequate. Your ministry functions like an artery. You're part of a family. And you can say, well, I'm a part of, if you just think of your own family at home, if you're a husband who says, well, I'm an introvert, I'm not going to talk to my kids and my wife. I'm just going to be a breadwinner. I'll supply them with a house, supply them with food, but God didn't design me with a lot of, you know, face-to-face skills, so I'm never going to talk to my wife. No, it's not an option. It's not an option to just be on your own. Your ministry functions like an artery. It also functions like a ligament or a joint, a joining thing. It's that part is also crucial because the interaction between the body parts takes place only when there's contact. That's the picture. So ask yourself, are you functioning like a supplying joint, or are you a dislocated limb in the body? Are you an arm that's just doing nothing for the body because it's out of socket? Just look around at the people in the room right now. Just look around and see the people. And think about those ones who aren't here. For whatever reason, they're missing today. They've been missing for a while, maybe. And so you got a list of people. All these people you just saw, people that you're thinking of, that hey, they're not here. And then add to that list another group. Think about the people who aren't here. They haven't even come to this church yet. They've never even been here. But they're the people that the Lord is going to add to our number in the months to come. Those folks. We've never met them yet. They're on their way. Okay, so now you got a pretty long list of names. It would be absolutely impossible for you to have this kind of immediate, close, intimate connection that verse 16 describes with every single person on that list. Nobody can do that. There's not enough time. No way could you supply all of them with grace from God personally. You couldn't do it. You could never take upon your shoulders the combined weight of everybody's troubles and everybody's anxieties. It's just too much. You can't do that. You got to have the just, hi, how are you, sort of relationship with most. That's just reality. No one artery can supply every single part of the body. But every artery has the job of supplying some part of the body. No artery is just a dead end going nowhere. You got to have the hi, how are you kind of level of friendship with most, but you don't have to just look at the floor all the time either and have no close connection with anybody. Every artery is connecting. No artery is just a dead end going nowhere. That whole list of people that you have in your mind, out of that list, I assure you that there are several names on that list that are your responsibility before God. Judgment Day were tomorrow. Would you be ready to give an account for that? For those several names? The grace that was supposed to be delivered to those people through you? Are you ready for that? Are those people not as strong as they should be spiritually because you're a clogged artery? If Agape Bible Church as a body becomes weak and lethargic and sick, it's probably because of some clogged arteries. If you walk in here on Sunday morning, sit down in a pew, watch, stand up at the end, and walk out, and that's the sum total of your involvement on a Sunday, you're a clogged artery, for sure. If there are cells and organs in the body that are in desperate need of oxygen, desperate need of nutrition, they're being choked off from the source of life and sustenance because the whole flow from God to them is being blockaded by the fact that certain people's ministries are just simply not being done. That's the cause of poor health in a church. That's one cause. You can also have cause poor health by bad doctrine or a number of other things, but that's a major cause. Keep that in mind next time you're tempted to criticize someone or something in the church. There are a lot of people who stand in judgment on the church and they point their finger at some sick, dying body part and they say, look at that pathetic organ. Look at it. It's not functioning as it should be. And that offends me, and I'm disgusted by it, and so I'm going to stand back and remove myself from ministry. I can't stand this anymore. Has it ever occurred to you, when you think that way, that organ is sick and weak and dying? That part of the body that you're criticizing is weak and sick because you have cut off the flow of grace that you were supposed to be delivering as an artery to that body part? Maybe you're a joint of supply, the connecting tissue that was supposed to be feeding and nourishing that body part, and it didn't happen, and that's why they're so bad. Now, at this point, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know what it means to be an artery. What is that? An artery. I mean, that's such an abstraction. That's a metaphor. What in real life, in real practical terms, what does that even mean? What am I supposed to do exactly? How do I supply grace? What does the Bible say about what sort of connections and interactions are supposed to take place between one another in the church? Does the Bible ever say anything like that about how we are to interact with one another in the church? Yes, it does. You want the answer to that question? All you have to do is look up the phrase "one another" in the New Testament. And you'll find lots of stuff to read. What sort of interactions are we to have with one another? Well, the biggest one, the one that comes up very frequently, at least 16 times in the New Testament, we're commanded, love one another. Very appropriate that Dad read the 1 Corinthians 13. Love one another. Beyond that, Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens. Colossians 3:16 says, teach and admonish one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Ephesians 4:31, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Romans 14:14, stop passing judgment on one another. Do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Now, that's just a small sample. There's a whole lot more. But it gives you an idea. That's the sort of interaction we're supposed to have with one another. That's what it means to be an artery, just to do all that. Those are the kinds of things that the Bible says about how we're to interact with one another. So if being an artery or a joint of supply, if that's kind of an abstract thought for you, just look at the one another commands and you'll know exactly what it means. Just pick out somebody in this room at random. Just pick out somebody in the congregation at random. Pick a name. Now suppose God is holding you responsible for being the connective tissue, the artery, that supplies the grace of God to that person through these one another commands. That means you're responsible to carry out all those one another's with that person. If he's suffering, comfort him. It's your responsibility to deliver comfort from heaven to him or her. Weep with him, show compassion, help him bear his burden. It's your job. If the person is weak, strengthen him and encourage him and spur him on to love and good deeds. Build him up. Edify him through the Word of God. If he's in sin, if he's an unrepentant sin, rebuke him. If he's repentant, but he's stuck in bondage to that sin, instruct him from Scripture about how to break free. Help him get out. If he lacks motivation, admonish him. Get him going. It's your job. It's your responsibility. If he's discouraged, refresh him. If he's confused, teach him and instruct him with all wisdom. You have to do it. It's your task. It's your responsibility. And you might hear that and say, now I'm overwhelmed. I mean, that's huge. I can't do that. I can't do all that. I'm not equipped for that. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the ability. I don't have the training. I'm not a counselor. I don't know how to do that. It's not me. Well, you don't have a choice. This is commanded in God's Word. The one another command, you thought I was going to say something more helpful than that, didn't you? The one another commands are given to all of us, to every believer. God does not say, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, unless you lack the training and the giftedness, and then you can just sit on your hands and let the person wither on the vine. It doesn't say that. He just commands us to get it done. You say, what if I don't have the knowledge? What if I don't have the training? Well, if you don't have the knowledge, you don't have the training, then do what Colossians 3:16 commands. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Then you'll be able to do it. Saturate your heart with God's Word so that you can teach and admonish with all wisdom. You say, and if you're thinking, well, I can do that. I can saturate myself with God's Word, but what if I don't have the technical psychology expertise? You don't need that. You got a Bible. You know how to interpret it. You got what that person needs. Way more than any psychologist, I promise you. And I would suggest that there's two parts to this. Let's face it. I mean, we can't just walk around with a full comprehensive knowledge of what Scripture says about every possible problem that people have at all times. Our brains aren't that, at least mine's not. However, you can fill your heart with God's Word on a daily basis so that at least there's something there for the Holy Spirit to use to minister to people. You'd be amazed how this works. You'd be absolutely amazed. If you meditate deeply on God's Word every day, on something in God's Word, all the time, when problems come up, that people come to you with whatever problem, it's amazing how often it relates to the very passage that you happen to be meditating on and thinking through and studying. I mean, haven't you experienced that? You pick a psalm, you pick something Jesus taught, you pick a proverb, a principle from the prophets, the epistles, whatever, and you study it, you think hard and deeply about the ramifications in life, and very soon after that, you'll get connected with somebody who's struggling with, the passage you've been thinking about just addresses it so wonderfully. It's just amazing how that happens. And the insights that you have about that passage turn out to be just what the doctor ordered for that person. Just what the doctor, capital D, doctor, the great physician ordered for that person. So you just let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Just sit down sometime. Take your Bible, open it up, and just read and just soak. Just let it saturate your soul. That's what that dwell in you richly means. Just soak. Think about it. Flop open your Bible, you read, Luke 15, prodigal son. And you just meditate for 2 or 3 days and think about what are the ramifications, what are the implications of the way God is portrayed in that parable. The prodigal son takes all his money, the father's money and inheritance, and spends it on prostitutes. He buys prostitutes. And when he comes back, the father kills the fatted calf in a celebration of his return. What does that tell you about God? There's some obvious implications. What are the not so obvious implications? What if you meditate on that for several days? You'd be amazed that next time you're in a small group and somebody's got some big struggle, and maybe it doesn't even seem related at first, but the insights that you get fit perfectly. Maybe you're sitting in a small group and you say, what are your prayer requests? And somebody says, well, I'm struggling with worry. I can't overcome the problem of worry in my life. And you say, it's interesting you say that because I've just been thinking through Luke 15. And Luke 15 is not about worry. But I just want to encourage you by reminding you about the type of father you have in heaven. I mean, he's the type who would kill the fatted calf to celebrate the return of a wayward son who spent all his money on prostitutes. He's got such incredible mercy. And with a father like that, I mean, what do we have to worry about? Amazing how much power, how much more power, something we were talking about last night in youth group. It's incredible how much more power there is when you show something, a principle about God to somebody from the pages of Scripture. Instead of just telling someone, look, God is powerful, right? God is merciful. God is really this, He's really that. Instead of just saying those kinds of abstractions, you show him from a passage of Scripture. Give him the actual words of Scripture. It's amazing how much more power it has. And it will comfort the soul. It will encourage. It will motivate. It will build. If that person's a believer, it will have an effect. So always be studying and meditating on some passage of Scripture so that the Holy Spirit has something to use when it comes time for you to minister to that person and deliver grace and be an artery. But in addition to that, another part of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, I think, involves a little bit more systematic study. You know, the problems that some people have are very deep and very complex and hard and more than can be handled by the typical off-the-top-of-your-head type encouragement, right? I mean, they've been wrestling with this issue for 25 years and whatever simple solution you come up with in 2 minutes of thinking about it is not adequate. They've thought of that. They've been told that 100 times in the past 25 years. What are you going to say to someone like that? What are you going to say to somebody who's struggled with an addiction for 25 years and they absolutely cannot break free? They've tried everything. What are you going to tell them? What if somebody calls you this evening and they're suicidal? I mean, they're this far from just pulling the trigger. What if somebody in your small group has, week after week, they're going further and further down, and now they're in clinical depression? What if you see some scars and you find out she's cutting herself? And she can't stop. What if she's got a life-threatening problem like anorexia or alcoholism or something like that? What do you say to somebody struggling with homosexuality? How do you deal with that? Or someone who's just completely paralyzed with apathy. They can't get motivated. There are some problems that people have that go beyond just the simplistic solutions that we give. Now, if you're meditating on God's Word, and the counsel that you will give off the top of your head from the fruit of your meditation will be valuable to those people. Don't get me wrong. It will be valuable to those people. It will be helpful, but it probably won't be enough by itself. They're going to need some more extensive help than that from you. And for that reason, we are beginning a new class that we're going to start offering on Thursday nights that's for the purpose of training in this very area. This is kind of a sermon-length announcement. You say, oh, that's nothing new. Well, but I believe in that. I believe in preaching announcements because if we're going to do something in the church, we better be doing it because the Bible tells us to do it, right? And if the Bible tells us to do it, you need to hear that from the Bible. And so this is a principle we need to understand. And I want you to understand the gravity of what this entails. I think every time I've ever heard a pastor preach about small groups, the main purpose of the sermon is always just to convince the people to join one. Just get in a small group. Get in one. It's like, I don't care which one, how, what, just get in one. Many times, even when churches that have a big, strong push and emphasis on small groups, it's not uncommon for churches like that to have 30% of the people involved in a small group or fewer. And so the big effort is always, just, how can we get these people to join a small group? And they're satisfied if they join any kind of small group. Even if it's a Bible study or some other small group where there isn't much context for carrying out the one another commands, just get in there and get in a small group with a small number of people, and that's it. Now, at Agape, we believe that the one another commands are such an absolutely essential part of what the church is that we have our small groups on Sunday mornings during the children's Sunday school hour. We do it that way because you can tell what a church is devoted to and committed to by what they do on Sunday mornings, because that's when everybody's here. If you're struggling, a church is struggling, they can't get people in small groups, have them on Sunday morning when everybody's there. Then and that works great for us. We do that on Sunday morning because of Hebrews 10, 25, and 26. We do that because we believe that the weekly assembly... Now, the New Testament says actually relatively little about the weekly assembly, what the gathering on Sunday morning should look like. It says some things, not a lot. But this is one thing it says about the assembly, verse 25. It's not just for preaching. It's not just for corporate worship, it's for mutual encouragement. Listen to this. Let us not give up the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Now that's the classic most famous verse for come to church, right? If you're not coming to church, this is what you're going to get hit with, is verse 25. Don't give up the meeting together. Don't forsake the assembly. You show up here. Don't stop coming, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So we have, as part of our Sunday morning gathering, a format for encouraging one another. If Hebrews 10:25 and 26 is telling us that we should come in the gathering so that we can encourage one another, why would we set up a church structure that doesn't have any context for encouraging one another? You're not encouraging one another very much just by sitting there looking at me. Right? I mean, you're going to interrupt the sermon. There's somebody interrupting right now. They're leaning over talking to try to encourage their neighbor. You can't encourage each other while I'm trying to preach. You can, but it's not very effective, right? It's not the most effective way to try and encourage one another. You can talk in the foyer afterwards and try and encourage with a couple of quick words off the top of your head. That's not, if we're committed to this, if this is what the church gathering is supposed to be, we need to have a format for that. And that's why we have the small group ministry set up the way we do on Sunday morning. And as a result of that format, pretty much all of you are in a small group. We've got close to 100%, just a handful of exceptions. Pretty much everybody's committed to a small group. That's great. That's wonderful. That's the goal that a lot of churches are shooting for. That, for me, is not enough. I am not satisfied with every last one of you being in a small group. That's not enough. The purpose of the small groups is to give a good context for the fulfillment of the one another ministry. That's the only time I'm going to be satisfied is that one another ministry is taking place. So for me, the important statistic is not how many people, what percentage of people are involved in a small group. What I'm interested in is how many people are bearing one another's burdens. What percentage of the congregation is teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom? And exhorting and encouraging and instructing and reproving and strengthening and praying for one another. That's the statistic I'm interested in. That's why instead of being our small groups being just Bible studies and discussion groups, and don't get me wrong, Bible studies are wonderful. They're crucial. Study groups, great. Discussion groups, wonderful. But if you go to a class or a Bible study and there's not the one another command going on, then you need to be in something else where the one another thing is happening. That's why our small groups on Sunday morning, instead of some of them being Bible studies and discussion groups, where each, what we have is they're designed for the one another ministry. That's why we have the format where each person is asked, how can we pray for, specifically this week for your walk with the Lord? That provides that context. And the result of that, to me, has been just amazing. Absolutely amazing. Every week, we talk about our spiritual joys and our spiritual struggles and the real important things going on in our lives and not just the trivia. And there's a lot of mutual encouragement and a mutual comfort and strengthening and teaching and admonition and confession of sins and praying for one another that takes place every single week in these small groups. It's just wonderful. It's just astonishing to me what God has done in this church through that in bringing us to maturity. And so if you're not a part of that, I cannot urge you in strong enough terms to become faithful in that area. I mean, if you come on Sundays, you have no involvement with one other ministry, you did not come to church. You skipped church. You come, you sit through the sermon, you sit through the worship time, and you participate fully and all that, and then you go home. You did not come to church that Sunday. Church, Hebrews 10:25, it's for the encouragement of one another. But most of you aren't like that. Most of you do attend a small group, and you're very faithful in the one another ministry in that small group. And that absolutely thrills my heart. I cannot tell you how much. But I'm still not satisfied, even with that. Because that by itself, as wonderful as it is, still isn't enough. According to verse 11, it's the job of the church leaders to equip the saints for that ministry. A small percentage of the work of the ministry is, you know, setting up and cleaning up and folding bulletins and all that. But most of the work of the ministry is the work of encouraging and exhorting and reproving and strengthening one another. And so I would be derelict in my responsibility as a pastor if I didn't devote myself to equipping the saints for this ministry of fulfilling the one another commands. That's my job. And so I want to urge as many of you as can possibly peel away on Thursday nights to come here. If you can carve that evening out of your schedule for this class that's going to start this Thursday, that's going to be training for how to do this. It'll be a class designed to help equip you to increase your skills at the one another commands. It's a class on biblical counseling. And whether you feel called specifically to an official counseling ministry, or you just want to excel in your responsibility to be able to build one another up and encourage one another, this class is for you. It'll cover what Scripture says about how to deal with people who are suffering. We'll talk about how to increase your compassion, how to actually deliver real comfort to people. We'll talk about how to bring refreshment to the soul that's in anguish. We will study how to discern what part of a person's problem is connected to sin and what parts of a person's problems are not related to sin. We'll look into what Scripture teaches about how to deal with a person in unrepentant sin. We'll study how to help somebody who is repentant but stuck to break free from his bondage to some addiction. We'll cover how to help people find God's will. A lot of times when people want counsel, they just want to know, what should I do? How do I find God's will? We'll talk about how to help a person make progress in his or her spiritual life. Even if they don't have any problem, they just want to grow more, and we'll talk about that. And so we're going to cover all that in this class. If you can possibly come, please come. But if you can't, what I'm exhorting you to do is, I mean, the Bible doesn't say come to the Thursday night class, so I'm not saying you have to do that. What I am saying you have to do is find a way to become ever increasingly equipped in this area. Because this is your responsibility as an artery, as a connecting tissue in the body. And if you're reluctant because this all seems too hard, you say, I don't want to study that. I'm not into that. I'm not cut out for that. Or if you're just not convinced that it's important, or whatever, as you consider whether or not or how much energy you're going to put into growing in this area, while you're thinking about that, while you're thinking about, okay, how devoted am I really going to be to excelling in teaching and admonishing and encouraging and reproving and comforting and all those kinds of things. While you're thinking of that, ask yourself two questions. First question is, what if we as a church fail in this responsibility? What happens? What's at stake? Ephesians 4 gives us the formula for teaching maturity. What if we fail in doing that? What if the leadership fails to equip you properly for this work? Or what if the saints at Agape do a poor job in carrying it out? What if we don't take it seriously? What if we're a lot of clogged arteries and dislocated limbs? What exactly is at stake here? What will happen? Look at verse 14. According to verse 14, if we fail at this ministry, we will fail to reach maturity, and we will be infants. Take a look at what that looks like in verse 14. We'll be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. An immature church is like a little child. They're spiritually gullible, and they're indecisive, and they're easily distracted, and they're focused on self, and most of all, they're just incredibly vulnerable because they have no discernment. And those people that your responsibility is to reach will be vulnerable, and they'll be worked over by the deceivers. Immature people are theologically unstable, and they fall into all kinds of deadly error because they're drawn into every fad that comes along. This is what an immature church does. And the only way to have an immature church is to have an overabundance of immature individuals. So now, think about this for a second. Let me ask this question. If this is the way God designed the church to function, for this face-to-face, close connection, interaction of the one another commands, if it's true that God never intended for our weekly gathering to be just a sermon and singing and that's all, If it's true that he intended just what Hebrews 10 describes, the assembling together to include the structure in which we encourage one another. If all that's true, and this is God's design for the church, then what would you expect would happen to a culture that develops a church where that's reduced to just sermon and singing, or sermon and singing in class? What would you expect would be the outcome? Would it be any surprise in a situation like that if the saints started to develop all kinds of emotional and spiritual problems? Would that be any surprise? If we neglect God's design, if God designed your strength to come through constant, regular encouragement from individuals, and you're not getting that constant encouragement from individuals, would it be any surprise if you were lacking in strength? Lacking in encouragement, lacking in hope or joy or comfort or inner peace or faith or motivation or any of the other things that God designed to come through that ministry? It'd be no surprise at all, right? Exactly what you'd expect. In the last few decades, the psychotherapy industry has exploded into a multi-billion dollar industry. Think about that. Where are those billions of dollars going? What commodity are people paying these billions of dollars to get? Talk. Just talk. Right? Conversation. People's lives are messed up. They come to such desperation that they will go to a stranger and say, I will pay you $200 an hour for words. For just a listening ear and some kind and compassionate words. And you have to wonder, if the church were faithful in the ministry of the one another commands, and if people thought of going to, when people think of what it means to go to church, they thought, they didn't just think sermon and singing, they thought one another commands. If that's what church were, mostly, you'd have to wonder if there would be as many troubled marriages, and if there would be as many emotional disorders and psychological problems as there are. God designed the one another ministry for our well-being and health, and so we should not expect that, we should fully expect that the neglect of that ministry would result in countless problems and countless disorders. There's no question in my mind that I'm messed up in several areas more than I would be had I been more involved throughout my life in the one another command. So if God designed us to have victory over sin through the one another ministry, would you expect there to be a whole lot of failure in the battle against sin where the one another commands are neglected? We want to keep our sin private. We want to attack it on our own. We'll take care of it on our own. We fail over and over and over and over and over and over because the amounts of grace that we need for victory are simply not available except through others. The writer of Psalm 141 knew that. He understood that. Verse 4 of that psalm is something every one of us, we read verse 4 of Psalm 141, we just get a big fat amen from it. You know, let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, God, to take part in wicked deeds with men who are evildoers. Let me not eat of their delicacies. When we struggle with sin, we're like, God, take the sin away. Don't let me fall into this anymore. Take it away. Let not my heart be drawn to it anymore. Please, deliver me from this sin. And we read that verse where it's a lot of amen. But how many of us say amen to the next verse? Verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil to my head, and my head will not refuse it. Lord, take this sin away. Send me a righteous man to smack me in the face if need be. And it's a kindness. I won't refuse it. You see, the psalmist knew that the answer to his prayer in verse 4 would come in large measure through the one another ministry of reproof and admonition of another righteous man. Turn to Hebrews 3. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 3. Countless psychological and emotional problems, ongoing defeat, bondage to enslaving sin, all of that is what's at stake if we fail. What happens if we fail? What's the answer to our first question? What happens if we fail in this ministry? All of that. All the problems, all the disorders, defeat, bondage to enslaving sins, long term, all of that, where does it lead? In the long term, it leads to ultimate disaster. Look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 is a warning about apostasy. Look at verse 12. Hebrews 3, 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share with Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. We need to stand firm to the end because there is a real danger of becoming hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And developing a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's the danger we all face, and it's a very real threat. And the solution is encourage one another daily. Remember Jesus' chilling words in Matthew 24:12? Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. What can you do to make sure that person sitting on your left or right behind you or in front, or that person, the few on that list that you have responsibility for, isn't one of these people in Matthew 24 whose love grows cold? How do you make sure that you or they are not in that number of most whose love for the Lord will grow cold? What will be the deciding factor that will cause that person in front of you, right behind you, just to your left, to not end up hardened by sin's deceitfulness so that they turn away from the living God? What will be the deciding factor? It's there in verse 13, Hebrews 3:13. It will be if you encourage them daily. Constantly encourage. The Greek word for encourage is parakaleo. It pretty much summarizes all of the aspects of the one another ministry. The whole of biblical counseling is wrapped up in that word, parakaleo. Last week on our hunting trip, when my dad and Josiah and I were talking, one time we got to talking about the persecuted church in Nazi Germany under Hitler. We discussed what it must have been like to be a part of the church at that time from week to week when just various members just disappeared. One week they're there, next week they're gone. And you know, well, the Nazis got them. They're dead. What would it be like? I mean, how would that affect the way that you think about church when you're in a situation like that? Right now, I mean, if you were in World War II and you just look around the people and you just think, well, this might be the last week I ever see them. Well, right now we're facing a lot bigger war than World War II, and with a lot more dangerous enemy than Adolf Hitler ever was. We are facing an enemy who is picking off brothers and sisters one by one, not with imprisonment, but by causing their love to grow cold. People are being picked off right out of our midst. And if we don't band together and help one another, we will eventually all become casualties. I think John Piper once preached a sermon on Hebrews 3 entitled, "Eternal Security is a Community Project." That title hits the nail right exactly on the head. That's exactly right. Turn to chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, Hebrews 10. It's another famous passage warning about apostasy. Listen to how that section begins. The section that warns against apostasy begins in verse 25. Hebrews 10:25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another daily, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I read that before, but the thing I want to point your attention to right now is that last phrase. Isn't that interesting? All the more as you see the day approaching. The closer we get to the second coming, the more urgent it is for us to encourage one another. Evidently, as time goes by, it's going to get harder and harder to persevere, harder and harder to stand firm to the end. And so the need is for encouragement is going to increase. So, how do we answer our question? What happens if we fail? Not only will we fail to reach maturity as a church, not only is that at stake, and not only will we miss out on the attainment of the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, that's at stake, But on top of that, many brothers and sisters will become casualties in this war who wouldn't otherwise have to be casualties. You see what's at stake here? People's eternal salvation is at stake. It's a matter of eternal spiritual life and death. That's the first question. The second question, very quickly, we'll just close with this. First question, what if we fail? Second question, what if we succeed? Then what? What will happen if we obey this command? Turn back to Ephesians 4 and we'll just see that real quick. The answer to the question is in verse 15. Verse 14 gives a description of the immature church. Verse 15 gives us a description of the mature church. Instead of being immature, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up toward Him who is the head, that is Christ. We will be a church filled by truth and love and experiencing ever-increasing Christ-likeness. We'll be speaking the truth. Spiritual maturity is always marked by truth and love. And the as the church matures, our love for one another matures. You can tell by the words that come out of our mouths, speaking truth and love. The mature church will be a place like that. That's what will happen if we succeed. You'll be walking through the church and you can have people who strongly disagree over some doctrine and you can see them vigorously debate that and it'll just be crystal clear and absolutely obvious how much they love each other. You can eavesdrop on the people's private conversations about the leadership and you'll say, wow, these people love their leaders. And you could sit in on a leadership meeting and say, oh, it's so obvious from the way that they talk that these shepherds would lay down their lives for these sheep. They love them so dearly. It'll be in our speech. You'll just be able to tell. Mature church, in a mature church, gossip is just no fun. It's no fun because as soon as you start trying to gossip, everyone around you instantly starts defending the person you're trying to gossip about. Because there's so much love. And it's not just feelings of love, it's speaking of the truth in love. There's love and truth. The mature church will say, let's just set aside doctrine. We don't want to worry about differences in our beliefs. Let's not talk about any beliefs. Let's just love one another. And it's just kind of this phony love. A mature church isn't like that. They never set aside, they never compromise truth at all. Mature church is a place that's dominated by words that are pure, uncontaminated truth of God's Word, which is the greatest love. And those words are saturated by deep affection for one another and for the lost. And you have to have the truth part in order for the rest of the sentence to be true. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. The church growth, you know, that's not numerical increase. Church growth is when you progress towards maturity and becoming more and more like Christ. And if you just have love and not the truth, that won't happen. People speak truth in its purity, unpoisoned error, and it's undiluted with human wisdom, and people will speak that to one another in love. And the body will grow in every area and all things and progress towards the character of the one to whom we belong, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a joint of supply. You are an artery for someone. So let us, as a church, devote ourselves to letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly enough that we might teach and admonish one another with all wisdom so we would grow to maturity through the one another ministry. Let's pray. Lord, let it happen. Let it happen. I'm thankful, Lord, beyond words at how much it's already happened in this church. The maturity of this church after less than 3 years in existence is amazing to me and delighting to my heart. And I love that. I love you, Lord, for doing that. And so we just ask you for more. We want to glorify you by looking to you for more of that grace. And I pray that now that we've taken one step and that we're in these small groups and we're working at the one another ministry every week, that we would take the next step and that we would excel in this area. Lord, let us do it, that we might not have casualties that are unnecessary. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, somehow time got away from me a little bit on this one. I appreciate your patience in that sermon. I realize we're a little over. Are there any just questions real quick?
It seems to me like
Yeah. Yeah. The comment is, if Satan sees a healthy church, all he has to do to ruin it is just have a couple of clogged arteries join. And can foul the whole thing up. Yeah, that's true. Okay. The question is, is it true to say that the strength of the church is only as strong as its weakest member? I don't think I would say that, actually. I think that grace can overcome that. And I don't have time to expound on that right now, but I do think that God's grace can overcome that. But there is a sense in which the weakest member is always going to be a detriment in some degree. So, yeah, I really do. I think that, you know, if these passages talk about daily encouragement, we're good at the weekly thing. And I know there's some interaction during the week, but yeah, that's an excellent, excellent point. We really do need to have the daily, move closer and closer to daily encouragement. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Romans 15:14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness and complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Lord bless you.